Book of Romans, chapter 1. As you can clearly see, simply by going for a drive through your neighborhood, the world's celebration of death is well underway. Which means that we're also coming up to Reformation Day. And I thought it was a good time to put the doctrines of the Reformation and one of the key texts of the Reformation in our hearts. So we're going to read Romans chapter 1. And the text will be verse 17. This is the Word of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their own lusts toward one another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. But even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Call your attention to verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Martin Luther was struggling with the biggest question that you can ever face in life. There were as yet no theses posted on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. There had as yet been no standoff at the Diet of Worms. There was no bull of excommunication separating Luther from the medieval church. He was simply a lowly monk in the order of St. Augustine who wanted to understand the book of Romans. The question he was struggling with is this: how can I be right with a God who is righteous? Luther tried to find the answer to his question by doing what the Roman church told him to do. He even, in doing this, went above and beyond what many of his fellow monks considered reasonable. He confessed his sins so often and in such detail that his confessors became exasperated with him. He prayed, he read, he fasted, he tormented himself on a quest to do those works of penitence that would make him right with God. He said later, reflecting on this time, if ever a monk got to heaven through his monkery, I too would have got there. But it was all to no avail. And when Martin Luther looked at Romans 1 verse 17, this actually made things worse for him because this passage spoke of the righteousness of God. And Luther's vision of a righteous God was a vision of an insatiable judge who would never give him any peace. And everything that Luther did to achieve peace only seemed to make things worse. Now, this struggle of Martin Luther is not only a matter of church history. It's a struggle that gets at the deepest issue that is faced by every person. There are many who try to run from this issue who end up suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul goes on to describe in Romans 1. There are others who try to follow the route that Luther tried to follow and attempts to earn their righteousness by their works. But no one can escape this issue. All must come face to face with their Maker. And the question is, how? How can I face Him? Luther at last did discover the answer to that question in this text. And the answer that he came to was the spark that ignited the Reformation. But it's more than that. Luther said when this insight came to him, quote, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. This is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The righteousness of God, which is revealed from faith to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's consider together the righteousness of God revealed. First, let's identify what is revealed. Secondly, how it is revealed to us. And then finally, why it is revealed. Righteousness has to do with your standing before God. We sometimes have difficulty understanding what this means because we're dealing with a somewhat abstract concept. Standing is not something you can lay your hands on or point to in a picture, but you can feel it. You know when you walk into a room of people whether you have standing there or whether you have no standing there. If it's your family or friends, the feeling of acceptance and having a place is almost taken for granted. Yes, I have standing with these people, but try bursting into a meeting in the White House and you will feel your lack of standing there pretty quickly. To have standing with God, then, is very much a moral issue. God is a God of high morals. He is, in fact, the being who defines what is moral and what is immoral, what is right and what is wrong. You can only have standing with God, then, if you are lined up to His high moral standards. To have the righteousness of God, therefore, means that God sees you, reckons you, as measuring up to His standards. And seeing you that way, He accepts you as having a place of standing in His presence. There are many places in the Psalms that speak of this reality. It's not just the book of Romans or Galatians or the New Testament that invented this concept, but this existed all throughout the Old Testament age. This is the question: how can I be righteous? How can I be right with a righteous God? In Psalm 24, the question is asked, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place?" That is the question. Who has standing with God? And the answer that is given is this: He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. In Psalm 51, the cry of the psalmist is this: Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. The greatest fear of the psalmist in Psalm 51 is to lose standing with God, to lose the right to be in God's presence. Psalm 92 says, The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. The righteous is the one who is planted, who has standing in the house of the Lord. But Paul is not only speaking of having standing with God as such. What he is talking about here in Romans 1 verse 17 is God gives the right to stand before Him to those who otherwise do not have that right. He gives the right to stand before Him to those who are in themselves unrighteous. Here we might think of Psalm 113. In Psalm 113, we find a poor man sitting on the outskirts of the city on top of a pile of dung. This man does not belong in the palace of a king. He's covered in muck. He's covered in garbage. He's covered even in human excrement. But Psalm 113 says of this man, God raises up the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him among princes, even with the princes of His people. A man who has no standing in the kingdom. He's filthy. He has no place, ought to have no place in the palace, is lifted up to a place of prominence and honor and standing. Those who have no standing with God, of course, are sinners, the unrighteous. Whether or not you have standing with God has nothing to do with your social class among men. Whether or not you have standing with God has nothing to do with how much money you make or what brand of clothes you wear. You can literally be sitting on a dunghill on the outskirts of the city and, by faith, have standing with God. On the other hand, you can literally be living in a king's palace surrounded by gold and jewels and have no standing with God. What counts, as far as God is concerned, is how you measure up to His moral standards. For those who do not measure up, there is only wrath. As the apostle goes on to point out in the next verse and the next in the rest of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But the righteousness of God that is being spoken of here in verse 17 is the righteousness that He gives freely to those who are in themselves sinners. It is a gift that He gives by an act that we call imputation, which is to say, He cancels out our guilt and He reckons unto us a righteousness that is not in accordance with our deeds, what we have actually done, but comes from a different source, an outside source. It's an alien righteousness. And it's reckoned to us, accounted to us as our own righteousness. And then, having given this righteousness to us, He throws open the gates of righteousness that we may enter them with joy. God deals with our guilt and sin in a divine act as the judge, setting aside our guilt, granting unto us righteousness, which gives us standing before Him. That's the righteousness of God, which the apostle says is revealed to us. This righteousness of God, righteousness that comes from an outside source in which God grants, that righteousness of God is the answer to the question that Luther was struggling with. How can I be right with a righteous God? This question has been asked and answered in all kinds of ways. The Pharisees asked this question, and their answer was this: if I keep the laws of Moses, if I am circumcised, if I go to the feasts, if I tithe mint, anise, and cumin, then I will be right with a righteous God. The Judaizers in the early New Testament church asked this question, and their answer was this: if I believe in Jesus that He is the Messiah and continue to perform the works of the law of Moses so that I'm circumcised and observe the feast, then I will be right with a righteous God. The medieval church asked this question, and their answer was: if you are baptized in the Catholic Church and you go to confession regularly and you take the Mass and you do works of penitence, then you will be right with a righteous God, or you will become right with Him over time. You and I ask this question as well, and all the time we give an answer to it. And very often the answer that we give is something like this: if I do this, or if I do that, then I will be right with a righteous God. If I think this way, then I will be right with a righteous God. If I'm part of that cause, then I will be right with a righteous God. If I do these works, then I will be right with a righteous God. Is that true? Do you think that way? Do we think this way? We know, of course, that our good works do not make us right with God, as in we know that intellectually. We will never say or articulate this in so many words: it's what I do. That's why God gives me standing in His presence. It's because I've done these works. It's because I think this way. It's because I belong to this organization or associate myself with that cause. We would never say that, but we think it, don't we? We rationalize ourselves. We say things like this to ourselves: well, I'm not like those radical 200%ers. I'm not a radical. I'm a reasonable Christian. I do nice things for people. I'm a good father. I'm a good mother. I'm a good son. At least I try hard. Look at all the things that I have sacrificed. Look at all the things that I have suffered. Look at all the things that I have done. Me, be cast from the kingdom of heaven, I certainly don't deserve that. I deserve to have some standing with God. I deserve to have a place in His kingdom. These sort of self-justifications may seem to work for a while. I think that the Pharisees really did think that they were righteous. That's why they hated Jesus so much. They hated Jesus because Jesus exposed that their righteousness was really a self-righteousness. It had nothing to do with genuine righteousness before God, and it had everything to do with their own standard that they were creating for themselves and others. I believe there will be some who are genuinely surprised when the gates of heaven are shut in their face. That's the way Jesus presents it in the Sermon on the Mount, after all. There will be those who stand there before the gates of the kingdom saying, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many works in your name? Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? What do you mean we have no standing in your kingdom? Haven't we earned something by these works that we have done in your name? Don't you know who we are?" And the chilling answer of Jesus is this: "I never knew you. You workers of iniquity, depart from me." Luther's struggle, however, arose from the fact that he knew this sort of superficial self-righteousness would not work. Luther was trying. He was working so hard to be righteous and to have standing with God. He wasn't like the Pharisees who created standards that they imposed on others in order to sort of manipulate things. He was doing everything that he was supposed to do according to the medieval church. He had a conscience that was so sensitive. He went on pilgrimage to Rome. He prayed on his knees all the way up the stairs of tears. He fasted, he prayed, he observed Mass, he kept the sacraments, he lived as a monk in his cell. He almost killed himself because he was starving himself, fasting. And it all left him hollow and empty and feeling further away from God than ever. He even told one of his friends later on that he began to hate God and to be angry with God because his thought was this: "What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do to be righteous with Him? His standard is so high, I can never reach it." And when he read Romans 1 verse 17, it only made things worse. That's because he wasn't thinking of the righteousness of God as a gift that God gives to those who believe, a righteousness that comes from outside and is an alien righteousness that God imputes to him. He was only thinking of the fact that God is a righteous God and He has these high moral standards. And then when you put that in the context of the rest of Romans 1, it becomes a terrifying picture. Paul is saying, this is the gospel. This is everything the church is about. The gospel. This is what is revealed in the gospel. And all Luther can see is this: God is righteous. God is righteous. God is righteous. And I must measure up. And if I don't measure up, I'm going to spend ages and ages in purgatory. Or maybe I'll even be cast into hell. Sure, God will give you help. He gives you the sacraments and He gives you the church. He gives you some grace. But you have to do it. Luther, you have to do those works. And if you don't, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What a relief when Luther saw that that's not it. When the apostle speaks of the righteousness of God, he does not mean to lay a burden on our backs.
When the apostle speaks of the righteousness of God that is revealed, he's speaking of a gift. You, Luther, have been trying to attain your righteousness by your works, but here the righteousness of God is revealed. Revealed to you. It's a perfect righteousness. It's a righteousness that will give you standing with God, because it's a righteousness that perfectly measures up to God's high moral standards, and it's a gift. It's revealed to you, not earned by you. It's proclaimed unto you as the gospel.
And that's a lesson we all need to take to heart, not just Luther. Don't imagine that the struggle that Luther struggled with is not your struggle. If you know anything about God, if you take the reality of who God is seriously, then you know that there is nothing you can do to please Him. He's too righteous. And you are too much of a sinner. You need to remember this when you are feeling low. And you think to yourself, if I just did this better, then I wouldn't feel so guilty. If I could just get hold of this sinful thought pattern I keep falling into, and everything would be okay between me and God. You need to remember what the apostle is saying here when you are tempted to doubt your standing with God, because you ask the question, why would God ever accept someone like me? Sinner. You see, when we ask those very questions and think those very thoughts, that indicates that we have a mind that is trying to be righteous. We have a mind that is trying to justify itself, or being convicted by how high a standard God has, realizes that it's hopeless and gives into despair. But either way, it's a mind that does not understand what this passage is saying. When it says the righteousness of God is revealed, it's a gift, it's grace. But all of this brings up another question, which is this: how is this righteousness of God revealed to us? He says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. How is that righteousness of God revealed? The answer is, it's revealed in the gospel. That's what that word therein signifies. Therein is a word that looks for an antecedent. And the antecedent is found in the previous verse, verse 16. Verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is there, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Gospel, you may know, is a word that means good news. This is a word that was originally used in war times. Imagine a city whose men have gone off to fight in a desperate battle that will determine the fate of that city. If they lose, the enemy will come to sack the city, and your house will be burned down, and life as you know it will be over. And so you scan the horizon and you look for news. And then a messenger appears on the horizon, and he doesn't have bad news, but he has a gospel. He has a euangelion. A message of good news that there is victory in the battle. That's what the word gospel means.
But Paul is not only talking about a gospel, he is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel that reveals Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that reveals the birth of God the Son in our flesh. It is the gospel that says this: when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It's the gospel that says God was really here, in our flesh, living among us, dwelling among us, walking among us. He was a baby held in His mother's arms. He was a boy running around in the streets of Nazareth. He got sick. He stubbed his toe. He lived in this sin-cursed world, just like all of these boys and girls. And yet He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men, and was revealed in His speech and activity that this was not a normal, ordinary boy or girl, boy, but this was the Son of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel that reveals the continued life and ministry and suffering and death of the Son of God in our flesh. It's the gospel that says this: Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3, verse 13. It is the gospel that reveals a king whose crown is made out of thorns and whose weapon is a cross. It is the gospel of a Savior who endures torment and anguish and suffering and endures it willingly to pay the penalty of the wrath of God against sin. The gospel is the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that says, be not afraid, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid Him. It's the gospel that reveals the Lord, who not only became human and dwelt among us, who not only suffered and died, but went down into the valley and faced death and slew it and emerged from the grave victorious. And God raised Him from the dead to proclaim His righteousness, that He had satisfied His wrath and earned all righteousness through His life and death. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. There in Christ Jesus, who is the living embodiment of the righteousness of God. There it is. That's the gospel. In the battle of ultimate stakes, in the battle wherein you either have standing with God and the joys of eternal life that come with having standing with God, or you are cast forever out of His presence into death and destruction, in that battle, the gospel of Jesus Christ says victory has been achieved. Righteousness has been achieved. And it has been fully achieved once and for all in His perfect sacrifice. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. But how does that gospel get to me today and impact me today? When Jesus lived and died so long ago, how does that gospel reach me here down on earth when Jesus is up in heaven? And the answer is by faith. By faith. How is the righteousness of God revealed? By faith. This was really the big insight for Martin Luther. Luther, of course, knew who Jesus was and knew what Jesus had done. Luther knew all of the content of the gospel in that sense. The struggle was, how does that have anything to do with my standing before God as I'm living in this life right now today, facing ultimate death? And what it looked like to him and what the church was teaching him is that If you know the gospel, that is, if you know about what Jesus did and how he lived and how he suffered and was risen again, if you know all of those things, it will make you want to be more and more like him. It will make you want to do the things that he has done. And if you do the things that Jesus did, then you will be righteous by doing those things. And the more righteous you are, the better standing you will have with God. And the church has all kinds of helps to help you along your way and your pathway to becoming more and more righteous. That's what left him feeling empty. He said, I can't do that. I can't achieve that. Jesus, he was righteous. Yes, I can see that. He was a righteous man. But I will never measure up to what Jesus was doing. Righteousness is righteousness, and I am unrighteous. And the example of the life of Christ only confirms just how unrighteous I really am. The insight came when he realized that the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel has nothing to do with his good works. It was not a righteousness he had to achieve. It was not a righteousness he was called to embody in his own works. It was a righteousness that he was being called to receive from God by faith without works. And that changed everything. That is when he said, it's like I was born again and the gates of paradise had swung open. For there in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, or literally out of faith. Faith, remember, is the knowledge and confidence whereby I say I am righteous with the righteousness that Jesus earned. Faith connects us to Christ. It connects us to Christ by an act of God who gives us that faith. But it also connects us to Christ as through that faith, we appropriate that to ourselves. We embrace that to ourselves. We say, yes, that righteousness is my righteousness. That is what gives me standing with God and the confidence that I have that standing with God. And that, in a nutshell, is the Reformation. And it is the gospel. When he says from faith to faith, there are different explanations given. One explanation is that the phrase is intensive. And so if you were to take this explanation, you would say from faith to faith means faith and faith alone. It's intensive. We're justified by faith alone. That could be a good explanation. Another explanation is that it's a phrase that describes the believer's growth in faith. There's a place in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, speaking of a different subject, but he says we are changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. Even as we behold the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And that phrase, from glory to glory, clearly refers to this progressive transformation that takes place in our lives. We do not become fully converted instantaneously, but this takes place over the course of our life until finally we are changed in heaven. Here it's talking about something else. It's talking about a righteousness that is not to do with our works. And therefore, when he says from faith to faith, he doesn't mean we grow in righteousness. The righteousness of God is a righteousness that is full and complete because it is Christ's righteousness. We don't grow in that righteousness that is imputed to us, but we do grow in faith. Sometimes that righteousness, which is revealed to us, seems a long ways off to us. And in our minds, we find ourselves back on that dunghill. And we think to ourselves, I have no standing with God. How could I have standing with God when I'm such a sinner? And that becomes our experience. Other times we're filled to the brim with the knowledge of the righteousness of God as our minds are fixed on Christ. We feel like we could walk right into the house of God and stand before Him. There are low points and there are high points, and we can always grow in our faith. That is, we can always grow in our confidence that this righteousness really is my righteousness. It's from faith to faith. But fundamentally, this is what we must believe. The righteousness of God, whereby I have standing with God, is not something that I earn through my works. It is something that is revealed to me as a gift in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is revealed to me definitively. It is a righteousness that I have without works, by faith alone. And that brings us to the final question this evening, which is this. Why is this revealed to us? Why does God reveal this righteousness to us through the gift of faith? And the answer is, so that we may live. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. That answer implies a certain idea of what it means to live, of course. Sometimes we think living just means continuing to exist, but that's not true. To live is not only to continue to exist. You have no need of righteousness to go on existing. The wicked will go on existing forever and ever and ever in hell, though they have no righteousness. The devil will go on existing, though he is a murderer and a liar. Life is more than existing. To live is to know the fellowship of God. To live is to have comfort in His presence. To live is to stand before God without blushing and without feeling the impulse to run and hide in terror. To live is to be made into a new creature so that all of your activity now arises out of a new heart, out of a joy and a desire to glorify God. To live, according to Jesus, is to know God and to enjoy Him. Now, that's obviously very important. It's important because it has to do with the purpose of all things. What's the purpose of the world? What's the purpose of our life? And the answer is, the purpose of our life and of the world is to glorify God. It's important also because it has to do with the nature of true happiness and blessedness as a human being. How can I be happy? How can I be blessed truly? How can I be truly alive? And the only way is to have righteousness with God. The only way to truly live is to have righteousness with God. And you can see there why it's a problem to put the cart before the horse. The works righteousness of Rome not only messes up the doctrine of salvation, but it messes up the way of the Christian life as the gospel presents it. Rome says, do this, live, and you will be righteous. Do this, live, and you will be righteous by living that way. But the truth is the opposite. You are righteous. That's what God says in the gospel to everyone who believes it. You are righteous. Believe that. And out of your faith now, live. Live truly. Live not with this great big burden on your back. But live as you were supposed to live, as Adam and Eve lived in the garden before the fall. Live! Do you see how there's freedom there? This is not an excuse to go back and live a wicked life. It cannot be that. This is the freedom to live life as God truly intended it when He created human life in the beginning. It's freedom to live on an even higher plane than that, because in the gospel we now see Jesus Christ. We see God in our flesh, full of grace and truth. That's life.
We're coming up to Reformation Day. This is not a day that many people are inclined to celebrate anymore. Even in the church, this is not a day that many people are inclined to celebrate anymore. Maybe even in a church that bears the name Protestant and Reformed, we get tired of this. All these things seem like they happened so long ago. And there are so many abstract ideas here that are difficult for us to understand. But people of God, Reformation Day is worth celebrating. It's worth celebrating if for no other reason than Martin Luther's rediscovery of the meaning of Romans 1 verse 17. The legacy of Reformation Day is the legacy of freedom in the Christian faith and life. It is the legacy of true life with God in the light of the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's worth remembering, is worth celebrating. And may our celebration be that we believe that the righteousness of God is revealed to me. And that out of that faith, we will live as those who are justified, as those who are righteous with God, as those who have so much to be thankful for. So much to delight in. May it be so for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy righteousness, which is revealed in the gospel and is revealed to us by faith. We pray, Father, grow our faith. Strengthen our faith. If we find ourselves down in the valley, questioning how we could be righteous with Thee, when Thou art so righteous, we pray, set Jesus Christ before us, dying the cursed death, living as the Messiah, the head of His people, of whom we are the members. And let that beautiful revelation become part of us, part of our mind and heart, to lift us up out of the darkness, spiritual depression. No, Father, if we are living in such a way that we are self-righteous, that we believe we are righteous because of the things that we do and the rationales that we make, pop the bubble that we have blown up in our minds. Humble us and bring us to the cross that we may find our justification in Christ and in Christ alone. And we pray, O Father, let the gospel guide us in everything, in life and in death. Forgive our sins. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.